Thank you for worshiping with us. We are studying the book of Acts. And today we come to a text that is interesting in that it's so terribly offensive. And it begins with chapter 4, if you want to turn there with us. Part of my studying and preparation is I listen to what other preachers say about these texts every week. I listen to what Ray Cortez down in Florida and Dr. Dan Doriani up in St. Louis says about these texts and listen to their sermons. And it was very interesting that Doriani, though seminary professor, very learned and scholarly, skipped this chapter altogether in his study of Acts. I'm going to call him up and call him a coward. But you're not getting off so easily. So let's turn together to Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not the Word of God. The Word of God stands forever. Amen. I have a confession to make. I think Will Smith is the coolest human being on earth. I just love him. And I think I've seen all of his movies. I haven't seen Ali yet. Waiting for that one. But I really liked Enemy of the State from what I remember about it. I'm sure there's a lot of terrible things in there that makes me not need to recommend it. So don't go and watch it. Let me tell you about it. It's a movie about this guy who's on the run. He doesn't have any idea why he's on the run, but he knows people are after him. And it's kind of this fascinating play on what all the things we wish the CIA could really do to kind of find a human. And in this one scene, he is on the run. And he's teamed up with Gene Hackman, who is kind of his protector, his shepherd. And he's gone to a convenience store and he's made a phone call. And after he makes that phone call, everything just breaks loose and helicopters start swooping in and satellites all over the world are redirected to focus in on him. And there's one scene where they're driving away from Gene Hackman's little jar, the place where he keeps everything safe. And you see this enormous explosion behind them. And Will Smith says, what happened? And he said, and Gene Hackman said, I blew up the building. He said, why did you blow up the building? Because you made a phone call. And you know, it's kind of like that. This text is a little bit like that. You know, it's just like, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, does it? And yet, people die. It's like, over a phone call. You know, it just doesn't, No, it's kind of like the MasterCard commercial where they're lying to you, trying to get you to buy things, and they say, you know, this is what you pay for and this is what you get. You pay for a microwave oven, a microwave dinner, and you get a big turkey dinner. It just seems like there's nothing that's fitting here. It's an offensive text to us. And we want to be honest about that and talk about it. Last week, we ended by saying that the disciples and Peter had kind of drawn a line in the sand and said, we will not stop preaching the gospel, knowing that it was going to cause persecution and all kinds of trouble to rain down upon them. And this week we see that trouble beginning, but it doesn't start where they think. It doesn't start kind of out there on the other side of enemy lines. It starts behind here with them. And we see God going to great and audacious work, effort, to protect His people from their sin. And that's what I want you to see, that God will go to terrible extent to save us from our idolatry and our pride. First thing I want to look at is the scandal of God's judgment. We are tempted to call this a stumbling block, aren't we? We see these kind of angry outbursts of God as offensive and off-putting. We don't like that. Some of us who maybe don't spend a lot of time in the church, we're kind of looking for an excuse to not come to church. We almost want to say, yeah, that's it. That's what we thought. That's what God's really like. God's kind of the goon hitman out there just looking for an excuse to pop a cap in somebody. He is, he's that Old Testament, just loving to kill people kind of God. And that's why I don't worship. And what I want to say to you is this. If God were really like that, I bet you would worship. Let's think of it this way. This text ends with one of the great understatements of the world, doesn't it? Great fear came upon the whole church. Well, yeah. And, I mean, if God immediately struck down everybody who came to the Lord's table with sin and lies in their heart, if God just immediately struck down everybody who brazenly sinned, those of you who were left would worship. The population of the world would be much smaller and much purer, would it not? That's not a stumbling block to belief. That's not what's keeping you from believing, this fear that God might be like that. What's keeping us from believing is that God isn't more like that. He knows that. God knows that a stumbling block for you and a stumbling block for me is not His wrath. The stumbling block is His patience. And He never does this. That's why in Exodus 34, when He is declaring His name to Moses, what does He say? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and steadfast in love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But, who will by no means clear the guilty. What's He saying? He said, this is what I'm like. I'm patient. I'm gracious. I forgive. But, I'm holy. It's that patience that causes us to stumble. Psalm 73, one of the most honest psalms in the Bible. They're all honest, but this is one that kind of resonates with our heart. The psalmist is saying, I'm mad. I almost lost my faith. Why? Because I've seen the wicked, and they don't suffer. And I do. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slept, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's what bugs us. It's God's patience. 2 Peter 3:9 comes right out and says it. There are going to be people coming out and claiming, God's not going to judge us. Nothing's ever going to change. There's not going to be a day of judgment. Everything has gone on the way it always has gone on. And Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will it's not God's judgment that causes us to stumble. That's kind of what we would expect God to be like. It's God's patience. It's God's gentleness. And we need to be reminded that just because God is patient doesn't mean that He's lax. And some of us need to be reminded of this regularly and very often. John Piper talks about doing counseling with a man who was committing adultery, had left his family, and nothing seemed to work. And he was happy to keep meeting with John. He's just, frankly, quite arrogant. And they were meeting together regularly. They had suspended him from the Lord's table. And he was just kind of going about his merry way. And finally, Dr. Piper looked at him and said, "You know that if you continue in your adultery and you continue your being outside of the church, you will go to hell." And the man freaked out like no one had ever told him that. Said, "Wait a minute, that's a jip! What are you talking about?" And we... That's part of the bargain. God, again, in Galatians 6, says, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Everyone who sows, so will reap. Those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. Don't let His patience cause you to stumble. Also, I want to show you, though, not only that the scandal of His judgment, but why does He do it? We need to take some time to think about that. Why here? Why now? Why in this beautiful kind of bucolic, I don't even know what the word bucolic setting means. I don't know why I said that. This beautiful setting when everything's just right and people are giving and loving. They're so giving, there's not a single poor person among them. Why now would He do it? And the only thing I can try to help you understand that with is this. Infancy is an urgent time. Infancy is urgent. When we had one of our children, who knows which one, we got a phone call one night, and this woman from our church was telling us that she had put her child in the nursery, and now she knew for sure that her daughter had chicken pox. And, you know, her daughter had been right up in the face of one of our babies, and we were just why? Is chicken pox that big of a deal? Not for kids. Not for 10. You know, if you itch, it's bad. Nobody wants it. But if you're an infant, it'd be deadly. Everything is a bigger deal when you're an infant. You know that if you've ever had a baby, right? You kind of wake up, you're laying in bed wishing they'd stop crying. Finally, they stop crying. Then you're terrified. Maybe they stop breathing, right? So you go wake them up. And everything about having an infant is urgent. And when the church was an infant, everything was a big deal. And nothing can be allowed to grow. Well, you think of it like this. When you're laying the foundation, every flaw is important. Every flaw has to be gotten out of the foundation. And this is the foundation of the church. And He's not going to let these sins grow up and destroy it one day. And what are the sins that He purges out? The first sin is the sin of idolatry. I want to look kind of first at the external sins. What is it they did? They practiced the sin of idolatry. They deceived and they stole. They deceived. Peter says, "You've lied not to men, but to God." What did they do? They wildly underestimated the presence of God. They wildly underestimated the presence of the Spirit of truth among them and thought no one would know. And they pilfered, basically, is the word that Luke uses. It's the word of kind of keeping something back of your own, kind of an embezzlement. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Spirit and keep back part for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? What's going on is this. They had publicly declared that this land belonged to God. And so they sold it and gave the money to God. Peter says, it had been yours. It was yours. But you gave it to God. And once you gave it to God, it was His. You could have done anything with it you wanted to. But once you gave it to God, it was His." Same case for those of you who are kind of Old Testament knowledge people, which I encourage. People who know the Old Testament, it's the same thing that Achan does when the birth of the church in Israel, when they come over to Canaan and they destroy Jericho. Everything in Jericho belonged to God. It all belonged to God. And when Achan took something that belonged to God, he pilfered. It's the same sin. It's stealing something that belongs to God. And the question I want us to spend some time talking about is, what is the sin behind these sins? Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, says this. He says the first commandment Hey, y'all, did you hear that? Y'all know God was a Southerner? Who knew? Sorry, the first commandment, thou, God was not a Southerner, he was an old British man, shalt have no other gods before thee. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And the reason why it's first is this. It is the foundation for all righteousness. If you break any of the commandments, it's because you didn't keep that one. What does that mean? Why would you tell a lie? You tell a lie to protect your image, to protect yourself. Why would you do that? Because your image is more important to you than the truth. How do you get to that place? Because you've let something be more important to you, more dominant over you than the God who has revealed, who has redeemed you. You're going to save yourself through your image. You're going to do whatever you can to protect your image. That's your Savior, not the God who has redeemed you. Why would you steal? Because you believe that this money that you're stealing is somehow your ultimate security. It is your Savior. And you stop believing in the God who has redeemed you. He can't really give you security. You've got to go get security on your own. So since you've broken the first commandment, it's left you without a God. And you've got to go and protect the God that you have. I'm not sure if I'm being clear. Why would you commit adultery? Because you've made your fleshly desires your ultimate Savior. You don't want to feel bad anymore. And so instead of trusting God to save you, you're going to go and trust your physical pleasures to save you. You've made that the biggest deal in your life. Martin Luther says, and this is classic Martin Luther, the core commandment, the first commandment is belief in the gospel. You break the first commandment when you trust anything else to save you. And because you break that, you break other commandments. So what does that look like for us? I think this is extremely important. Tim Keller talks about when he was a pastor in Virginia, he had a girl in his youth group. And she was going through some problems. She was about 15 years old, and she was going through some problems. And he went to talk to her, and she kind of cut him off. And she wasn't being rude. She just said, "You know, I know this. I know all of my sins have been punished in Jesus. I know I stand before the Lord in Christ's righteousness. I know my eternal place in heaven is secured by the work of Jesus. I know all that. But what good is that when not a single boy in school even look at me?" Isn't that the way we feel? What good is all that when I'm down here and this is what life is really like and Jesus isn't helping? Why do we feel that way? We feel that way because we've made this stuff down here our God. And we're willing to do whatever we can to get to this. And in Tim Keller's classic way, he says, she had the gospel on audio, but the boys in her school on video. And if you've ever had, you know, the radio playing one thing, television playing another, you know which one gets your attention. You could say that Jesus was part of the landscape, but he was a very small part of it. And she was looking at everything else. And what we have to do, because we all live that way. We all live that way. We all live with, yeah, I know what God thinks of me, but that doesn't mean nearly as much as what everybody else thinks of me. And what we have to do is to pursue Jesus. We have to do the same thing with Him as you do with anyone else. If you find a person and you want that person to become the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with, what do? You block everybody else out. And you spend time with them and them alone, and you listen to them and you look at them. And that opinion of you gives you security so that you don't care what everybody else thinks. Bianca's favorite song is "Hey There, Delilah." You know that great song of all our friends are going to laugh at us and we don't care because they've never felt the way we do. That's what we pursue. We don't care what everybody else thinks of us. I only care what you think of me. And that's what we do with Jesus. And when we pursue Him and when we keep the first commandment, we're not tempted to break the rest of them. And that's how we keep the rest of them. If you're struggling with keeping any of the commandments, don't do things and set up accountability to keep you from breaking that. go after Jesus. And in pursuing Him and in loving Him, everything else just grows dim and less important. And the more overwhelmed you become by the love of Christ, the less impressive all that stuff you are willing to steal or to lie becomes. God gets idolatry out of His church. And He gets spiritual pride out of His church. The second aspect of their sin is a spiritual pride. What do they want? They wanted the credit. They wanted the credit. A lot of y'all know, I went to Jackson, Mississippi. I put Michael Boyd, our resident superstar golfer, up in a hotel or a lake house this week. Got him a lot of meals and friends to hang out with, and I hung out with him for a couple days. And he made the cut. So what do I do? I go around telling him, well, I got him the cut. I made the cut for him, right? Because it's really just about me getting the credit. That's all that matters. It has nothing to do with the golf that he played. It's all about me. I hope y'all know that. Laugh, please. It made me feel better if you're laughing. Well, that's what Ananias and Sapphira do. They see Barnabas and they see all this credit that he's getting, and we want to be thought as good as he is. We are as good as he is, so people might as well think that we're as good as he is. So let's get some of that credit. What you see here are these twin sins of insecurity, terror about what people think about them, and self-salvation. We're going to get our own security. First, we believe that we are only as important as people think we are. And that if no one sees our act of charity, well, we might as well not have even done it. And secondly, we believe that in order to get that security, we have to save ourselves. If we want God to like us, we have to do something important. You see, Barnabas had served God and served his church and served his community. And Ananias and Sapphira tried to serve themselves. Barnabas did something out of his love for the Lord, and Ananias and Sapphira did something out of their love for themselves, so they could get credit, so they could get attention. And we have to really ask ourselves, when we are doing works of spiritual service, why are we doing them? Are we trying to show God how much we love Him? Are we just responding spontaneously out of a love for Christ? Or are we trying to get something for ourselves? Are we trying to make Him like us? Are we trying to earn some little bit of favor? That's just serving ourselves. There's an old parable of a king, and he was thought to be a great king. And there's this farmer who lived near the castle. And one day the farmer brought him a carrot. And the king granted him access, and he came before the king and he said, "Sir, this is the best carrot I have ever grown. It is the best I will ever grow. And I so appreciate your lordship, and I want you to have this carrot." And the king's heart was won. And he said to the farmer, "Thank you so much. I own the acre of land next to your farm. I want to give it to you and double the size of your farm so that you can be twice the farmer you were. Will you please take that?" And the farmer goes out, and he's overwhelmed with the king's grace. And there's a courtier there next who sees the whole thing go down. He thinks, I can make this work. So the next day, the courtier comes in with a horse and brings the horse to the king and says, "King, this is the greatest horse of all my stables, and I know you love horses, and I want you to have it." And the king surveys the situation rather quickly and says, "Thanks," and walks off with the horse. And the courtier is kind of stunned, and the king knows that he is, and he turns around and he says, "That farmer gave a carrot to me, but you gave this horse to yourself." I hope that makes sense to you. God is looking for spiritual service out of His mercy by people who are overwhelmed by His grace and who just want to give things back to Him. There are two descriptions of spiritual service in the Bible. In Romans 12, we're told this, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How do we do it? By the mercy of God, because you're so overwhelmed by God's grace. Present yourselves to Him. There's another description in Isaiah 64 that says, we've all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are filthy garments, polluted rags. What's the difference? One is just out of spontaneous response to God's grace. The other deeds, their filthy rags, are done to try to earn His grace. And when you're trying to earn God's grace, then you're saying, Jesus wasn't enough for me. I need more. God, you're not happy enough with what Jesus has done for you. Let me do this for you too. At first, side by side, they kind of look alike. They go on in the same family. Two people going to church for completely different reasons. But in the end, everything is different. Some of us are trying to make God love us, and we're angry that He doesn't love us more. We're all like that the older brother in the prodigal son. Remember when you were a kid and you were first learning the prodigal son? And the lost son goes out and he sins and he wastes all this money and he comes back home and the father throws him a party and celebrates him and showers him with love. And his older brother, who had never gone off, who had never wasted a penny of his father's money, who had always done right, is mad. And he won't go into the party. And all of us in our hearts are sitting here going, because we're in Sunday school learning the story, we're sitting here going, yeah, he ought to be mad. I'd be mad too. Matter of fact, I am mad. And what's going on? The prodigal son, the lost son, the truly lost son, is the older brother who is out of the party, who will not come into fellowship with his father because he insists upon earning it. And he says to his father, I've been slaving away for you. When will I have done enough? And the answer is never, if you're just going to trust yourself. But for those who will come in, he says, but everything I have is yours. Everything that I have is yours. And we always have to keep asking ourselves, are we serving God and offering a spiritual sacrifice to God? Or are we offering Him dirty rags just for ourselves, just so He'll think more of us, just to pursue how we look, just to pursue the approval of those around us? I want to finish by giving you a warning and a hope. And the warning is this. There's a safety in ignorance. I really believe that. I think the Bible teaches that there's a certain degree, not ultimate, but there's a certain degree of safety in ignorance. Jesus says that the servant who does not know his master's will gets beaten with a few stripes. The servant who does know his master's will and doesn't do it anyway gets beaten with many. And, I used to have students ask me that. We would deal with that all the time when I would explain to these guys that racism is an evil before the Lord and He hates it, and racists will go to hell. And then they always would go, but what about my grandparents, whatever? And I would say this, they never had a preacher who either believed this or was courageous enough to tell them. But yours is. And now you are responsible for what you have heard. You have been told how much God hates your insincerity. You have been told how much God hates your pretending to be more holy than you are. And you cannot say that no one ever told you that coming to take this Lord's Supper when you have sin in your heart hardens your heart and is detestable to the Lord. And therefore, you have the responsibility to live obediently to what you know. That's the warning. But I want you to know there's a hope. And the hope is that God is patient. He is patient. He is so patient it makes us stumble. And I can tell you that with great sincerity, that I have sinned worse than you have. And I'm not kidding. Every preacher stands up and says, I'm worse than you, and you know that he doesn't really believe it and you don't believe it either. I have. I've done things that you have not done. I guarantee you, I'm the only one in this room who's ever stood up in a room full of 300 college students and preached the gospel to them and had dozens lining up to tell him how much God was blessing them through his work. And the whole time I'm listening to these stories, I'm counting off the seconds to when I can get out of that room and get home and get on the internet and sin against my wife and against God. I bet you haven't done that. You haven't sinned against that kind of life. And God was patient with me. And He has forgiven me. And He has changed me. And God will be patient with you. And He is not saying, you came up here once and hardened your heart, don't even bother asking again. He is patient. And He is gracious. And He will change you. Please pray with me.